Thank you, ladies and gentlemen. I'm honored to be back again to respond to what we've heard. First, I'd like to respond to his responses to my question. Ladies and gentlemen, I asked him in Matthew 28:19, does the participle baptizing describe the means by which the apostles were to make disciples of all nations? He said that it was having to do with what they did. Well, that was a professional dodge, because they were told and commanded what to do. And what they were told to do was to baptize in the name. There was one singular name. We didn't hear nothing about what the name of the Son was in Matthew 28:19. What did we hear about that? Nothing. Number two, I asked him, inasmuch as Matthew 28:19 describes one singular name for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what is the name of the Son? He said, why, it's meaningless. Meaningless? Then what was God doing putting one singular name there if it's meaningless? I guess that also Colossians 3:17 was meaningless also. I guess that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord was also meaningless also. Mr. Reeves, again, you can't just make up your own Bible as Thomas Jefferson did. Number three, did New Testament converts baptize themselves or wash away their own sins at baptism? And he went on to say that God's the one who purifies our sins, and I would agree with that. Which means no. Which means that, in other words, they didn't baptize themselves. And in other words, they didn't wash away their own sins. So the reason he dodged that was because when we get to Acts 22:16, and by his own admission, no, we don't wash away our own sins. Then, Mr. Reeves, who was it that performed the act of baptism upon Saul? If we don't wash away our own sins, who was doing that to him? Who was the one doing the administrating? By your own admission, you said we don't wash away our own sins, and we don't baptize ourselves either. Which means someone else was involved in it. Number four, I asked him who was commanded to baptize in the name of Matthew 28:19, the preacher or the convert. Bruce Reeves said it was the apostles that was told to baptize in the name of. Were the apostles the preachers? Absolutely. It come out of his own mouth, ladies and gentlemen. In Luke 24:49, Jesus instructed the apostles to tarry in Jerusalem till they were endued with power from on high. Were the apostles to repeat this command or to obey it? He said to obey it. Thank you, sir. Your proposition falls. Because in parallel, it was a parallel passage to Matthew 28:19. If in Luke 24 they were to obey it, they were also to obey the parallel passage in Matthew 28:19, which is to baptize in one singular name. And by your own admission, it was the preacher that was to do it. Very good, Bruce Reed, for making headway. Now, then, ladies and gentlemen, he ridiculed, and I knew he would, because he doesn't know it. He ridiculed the study of Koine Greek. He got up here and said, well, we need Mr. Perkins to come here and teach us. And yes, you evidently do, Mr. Reeves. And he, ladies and gentlemen, it's always the ones that don't know the Greek that ridicule it. It's always the ones that don't possess it that ridicule it. You ever notice that? Well, I sure have. And ladies and gentlemen, he's talking to me about misusing scholars. I'm going to put this up there again. This is their own chart from that we used the other night. And you see the ellipsis here, right here, which means a dot, dot, dot. In other words, he quit quoting it. These are all the charts they make up on their Monday morning debate sessions there in Conway. And this right here, they quit quoting the rest of the verse, which goes on to say, see, it says single, only one, 1 Corinthians 10:17, and then he quotes, is also the symbol of the unity of the brotherhood, and he quits quoting it. And the rest of the quote said, among the Pythagoreans, which was a 3rd century document, and you're talking to me about misusing our sources. Good grief. Then, ladies and gentlemen, I've got his chart right here that he don't know I've got. I've got his chart on Thayer, and I'll be addressing Thayer, by the way, here in a moment. I've got his chart here on Thayer, page 447, the phrase is in the name of, and he totally reverses the order. The order is reversed. He has Acts 10:48, in the name of the Lord, to do a thing of Jesus of his own, dot, dot, dot again, you better watch that, of his own free will and authority, and the order is totally reversed. Go look at it for yourself. You probably don't know this because you get your charts from Mr. McLean. But here in Thayer's page 47 also, 447, Acts 8:16, Acts 19:5, he does the same thing. No, it's, I'm, excuse me, I'm sorry. It's Acts 2:38, page 232, upon epi, the name of Christ, to do anything relying upon the name. That is the authority of anyone. And the order is totally reversed. He is mixing up his... Go read it for yourselves. And you're talking to me about misusing my sources? Then, ladies and gentlemen, you can go see their chart on Marvin Vincent, chart number 9. I think it's Mr. McLean's chart on the Great Commission. And you can go see where they quote Marvin Vincent and they talk about the authority and so forth. There's a dot, dot, dot right in the center of it. Again, it's chart number 9 on Marvin Vincent on the Great Commission. And you can see the dot. And they omit the part that talks about a formula. I've got it sitting right over there. And you're talking to me about misusing my sources. Now, Colossians 3 and 17, ladies and gentlemen... He three times, now go back and play the tape, because he's going to get up here and say he didn't do it. But three times, I listened very closely, Mr. Reeves, three times he partially quoted Colossians 3 and 17, and he didn't finish quoting it. Three times I caught him. He got up here and quoted, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, and stopped right there, and the verse keeps on. Is that the kind of scholarship y'all bring up here? Is that the kind of scholarship that represents y'all? Do you realize these are the men that are leading you? And do you realize that the blind lead the blind, they all fall in the ditch? Now, then he goes on and he talks about heights. And he talks about how that, and boy, I thank you, Mr. Reeves, you really helped us out on this one. You don't know it yet, but whenever you talked about heights and he referenced Galatians 3 and 8. Ladies and gentlemen, the New English Bible translates Galatians 3 and 8 heights as that we are all in one person. Jesus Christ. That's why it used heist. Because we're one in one person. That's why it didn't use hen, lady. You don't even know the difference between the masculine singular and the neuter singular. Then, John 11:52, he talks to us about, and he says, we're all gathered together. He says, and we're all gathered together in one. Yes. Who is that one person we're gathered together in, Mr. Reeves? Jesus Christ. That's why it used heist, and that's why it didn't use hen, ladies and gentlemen, because Jesus Christ is not a multiplicity of persons and neither is God, but it uses heist for that reason. Then he used 1 Corinthians where it says that we are all one, and I think it's the verse where it says one bread. It was one loaf of bread, not a multiplicity of loaves, and that's why it uses heist and not hen. You don't even understand the differences in the words. Now, and he said that I went to Mark chapter 12. Ladies and gentlemen, did you not hear me? I started with the Old Testament and built with the Old Testament and built into the New Testament. And I explained to you that Mark chapter 12 was the fulfillment of the Shema, Deuteronomy 6 and 4. And Jesus Christ could have used hen. He could have used Mia, but he used Heis. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. Ladies and gentlemen, Heis is mentioned roughly around 100 times in the New Testament. And not one time does it ever denote more than one person. And I should even... His own verses that he put up there shows that it was one person who was Jesus Christ. Thank you for the help, Mr. Reeves. Then he talked about Thayer's. And he said that how my own says that how he, Thayer's worked for him on Tuesday night. And he says that I don't want to agree with Thayer tonight. You know why I quoted Thayer, Mr. Reeves, on Tuesday night? Because I was setting you up and you fell for it pretty as anything. Your own people don't even agree with you. Your own scholars that you quote, Mr. Reeves, don't even agree with you. You guys quote, it's about 10 different columns on the expression name, and they go to column number 3 and say, see, this is what Thayer says, and there's not a Greek scholar alive today, hardly, that supports and backs up Joseph Thayer. And I read you that quote from Daniel Wallace today because Thayer's lexicon was printed prior to the archaeological discoveries of the great papyrological findings in Egypt. Now, then he says this, what does a Jew's circumcision have to do with your position? Well, I tell you what, Mr. Reeves, because the Bible said whatsoever things were written beforehand were written for our admonition and our learning. And just as they entered into covenant initiation under the Old Testament at circumcision, and there was an oral, or did they circumcise themselves? Mr. Reeves, did the children circumcise themselves?
You know better than that. There was someone else that circumcised those children, and they pronounced the name over and called the name over the one being. Paul says, by his own admission, Colossians chapter 2, ladies and gentlemen, we enter into New Testament covenant initiation of circumcision, being buried with Him, not them, buried with Him in baptism. That is what New Testament circumcision is. And then he says, well, which preposition should we follow? Should it be in the dative? Should it be epi in the dative? Should it be ice in the accusative? I mean, it was three different definitions there. Well, if you read your own scholar, A.T. Robertson, in Word Pictures, Mr. Reeves, the one you put up here, and I've got your charts right here where you quote him all the time. He said, and I quote, there is no distinction to be made between the prepositions since they all derive etymologically from the same word. Your own scholar. Again, he don't know his Greek. He partially quotes his sources. And then he's talking to me about being in false doctrine. Then, ladies and gentlemen, he says, Acts 2:38, it was the sinners that were told what to do. Mr. Reed, I'm serious here. Now, I'm serious. Do you know what a passive imperative is? Seriously. I'm not trying to badger you here. Would you shake your head yes or no if you know what a passive imperative is? Won't do a thing. Because he don't know what a passive imperative is, ladies and gentlemen. A passive means that the recipient is passive in the action. An imperative is a command. In Acts 2:38, the command repent is an active imperative. The sinner is active in the command. But then when it goes to the term baptize, the verb baptize, it is a passive imperative because the one being baptized is passive in the action, is the recipient of the action. Now, ladies and gentlemen, he quoted Colossians 3 and 17. Let me see. Whoa, wait a second. I want to address something else that he said. He says Acts 22:16, and he goes on to say all kinds of different things. But what did we hear in all these charts right here that he put up? What did we hear about the permissive middle voice? Nothing. He didn't touch top side or bottom side of all those quotes that I gave from the same scholars that he quotes, by the way, that said that this is in the permissive middle voice, which means get the name called over you. By his own admission, Saul did not wash away his own sins and he didn't baptize himself. Well, if he didn't baptize himself and if he didn't wash away his own sins, then he didn't call the name either. It's in the passive, permissive, rather, middle voice. Then he says, Joel, whosoever shall call the name of the Lord. The difference is, when you come to baptism, it's in the passive voice. He don't even know what the passive voice is. And then he said, ladies and gentlemen, that there was no baptismal formula. Good grief. There are about 250 heathen baptisms out there, and the only way you can discern the difference and make the distinction between heathen baptism and Christian baptism is by what the preacher says. But wonder of wonders, we cannot make any distinction between heathen baptism and Christian baptism because according to Bruce Reeves, we're left totally without a baptismal formula. But that's why they say something when they baptize. You do say something when you baptize, don't you, men? You men say something when you baptize? You know you do. You don't put them down and not say nothing because you believe there's a formula. And what you do is you teach all these good people here that the church began in Acts chapter 2, verse 30, or rather in Acts chapter 2, but then you go back to before Pentecost to get your baptismal formula. Now, in Colossians 3:17, ladies and gentlemen, and I'll tell you what, I could get him for invasion of privacy. I'll tell you why. He's open to somebody else's mail. Whenever he went to Romans, and when he went to Colossians, and he went to all of that, he's open to somebody else's mail. That's not written to you, Mr. Reeves. You're not buried with Christ in baptism. That was written to what it says, whatsoever you do, do whatsoever you do in word or deed, all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving, which is a participle of means, thanks to God the Father by Him. The plural pronoun you is those that were baptized in Jesus' name with an oral invocation of the name, because in chapter 2 and verse 11 of the same book, it says, in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, having been buried with Him in baptism. So Mr. Reeves opens up a letter written to somebody else and tries to apply it to himself and is guilty of invasion of privacy. That's not talking to you. You're not baptized in Jesus' name, Mr. Reeves. So then, ladies and gentlemen, let me address the grammar of it now, which he'll probably disregard and make fun of because he doesn't know. But whenever it says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, the word do is in italics. He evidently does not understand italicis. Italicis, because he got up here the other night with John 16 and said, authority! And he made this big play on the word authority. And it's in italicis. It's not even in the manuscripts, lady. This is the kind of scholarship you're bringing me up here tonight. So, in Colossians 2, or rather 3 and 17, do is in italicis in the second clause, which means it's not in the original text. It's added by the translator. It's called euphony. It helps it to flow a little better. For this reason, Nestle Allen's Greek text, listen, which is highly respected among scholars, translates Colossians 3:17, everything you do in word or work, all things, in the name of the Lord Jesus, give thanks to God and the Father by Him. I've already explained the participle of means, which is usually the ing, which is an explanation of the preceding phrase. It answers how, ladies and gentlemen, that the action of the main verb is carried out. I quoted to you Dr. Daniel Wallace, Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics. Alexander Campbell, again, your own hero, in his Christian System, page 198. And I could quote a book here. By the way, before I forget, Jason Weatherly from Cabot, Arkansas, has written an excellent book that I would highly suggest that you get. It is called Calling on the Name of Jesus, Calling on the Name of the Lord, and is expressly written to refute these guys' doctrine, and it puts it in the tomb where it belongs. Now, for this reason, ladies and gentlemen, this is why that the Nestle Allen Greek text translates it the way that I just read to you. But Alexander Campbell says this. He says that he, in Christian System, page 198, he explains the participle of means as, again, cleanse the garment, washing it. Washing describes how the action of the main verb is carried out. Now, this is just, you don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand it. This is just first year Greek stuff. So, the context, ladies and gentlemen, of Colossians 3:7 is invoking His name when we give thanks. Bauer's Greek English Lexicon, page 572, it actually translates this to thank God. Actually, the parallel passage in Ephesians, but Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 are parallel passages, and you can read that for yourself, and they're virtually synonymous. In fact, they are synonymous. And it translates it like this. To thank God in the name of Jesus Christ means while naming the name of Jesus Christ. See, this is why he hedged on when I asked him if the participle baptizing describes how that the disciples in Matthew 28:19 were, or rather, baptizing describes how they were made disciples. The reason he hedged on that, because he knows that if he gets up here and says that yes, the ing, baptizing, describes the way how that they are made disciples in Matthew 28:19. He knows that when he gets to Colossians 3 and it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving, it's the same participle of means, which we didn't hear it because he didn't quote the whole thing. But he knows that when you get there, that it totally annihilates his doctrine. So he dodges around it. German scholar Wilhelm Heidemuller, in his book In the Name of Jesus, page 70, on Colossians 3:17, says this, after the present study, it no longer seems doubtful to me what in the name of the Lord means here. Each expression of the Christian life should take place with invocation of the name of the Lord Jesus while he gives thanks to God through him. So even Colossians 3:17, his own verse, is an oral invocation of the name of Jesus when giving thanks. Thank you, Mr. Reeves, for the assistance. Now, my opponent understands that the participle baptizing in Matthew 28, again, is how we make disciples. But when we come to Colossians 3:17, ladies and gentlemen, all of a sudden, the same participle of means, he totally omits it, doesn't even quote it, and when he does, he suddenly gets amnesia and he doesn't realize what the participle of means. Same participle of means in Matthew 28 and 18 through 19, which they teach y'all in all these little Sunday school lessons that y'all get. So, this raises a very important question, ladies and gentlemen. In Colossians 3:17, we're told to bow. We're told, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And Bauer said, this is an oral invocation of the name. So it's very strange to me that we would invoke the name of the second divine individual while we're thanking the first divine individual. Does that make any good sense? Now, I'm going to tell you tonight also, Mr. Reeves, and you tried to pull this on me Tuesday night. I'm not going to let you take away my affirmative position like you tried to do the other night and put me on the defense. And hey, you're following me tonight, Mr. Reeves. I want you to deal with these arguments that I'm bringing up tonight. And in my first speech, ladies and gentlemen, I refer to the prophecy of Amos in Amos chapter 9 when he says that the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, and again, the Hebrew word for called means to address by name. Now, Acts 15:17, James applies this prophecy to the Gentiles at Cornelius' household, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord. Now, when was the Lord's name called upon the Gentiles in covenant initiation in Acts chapter 10? I've already demonstrated to you through the law of prepositions of in and the dative case that in verse 48, this is an oral invocation of the name, Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and Wilhelm Heidemuller, by the way, Bauer's lexicon based their definition of onama in the name of, based upon Wilhelm Heidemuller's great dissertation. And Wilhelm Heidemuller said, the naming of Jesus is not on the part of the person being baptized, but by the baptizer. So in Bauer's Greek English lexicon, page 288, epi is in Acts 15:17. It says this, it translates it like this. But listen, speaking the name of Jesus over someone. Amos's prophecy was fulfilled, ladies and gentlemen, when the name of Jesus was called over the Gentiles at baptism. Acts 2, the Jews were baptized in the name, with the name of Jesus called over them. Baptism, again, is a passive imperative. And I've quoted you Bowers and Heidemuller and on, where it says that the name was called over them. Acts 10, the Gentiles had the name of Jesus called over them in baptism. Acts 8, Acts 19, Matthew 28, 19 even, is eis in the accusative case, which denotes motion toward the noun, name. We have asked him tonight, what is the name of the Son in Matthew 28:19, we didn't get an answer. So what he's going to do is just what he did the other night with Colossians 2:9. He didn't touch top side, bottom side of Colossians 2:9 until right before he stepped off this podium, because he knew I could call a point of order on him, but he stepped off of it because you're not supposed to introduce any new form of argumentation in the last night without giving me a chance to respond. I told you he was going to do it, and he did it, and to make matters worse, I knew where he was going, and I had a response prepared for it. But that's the kind of debating that we do around here. So, in Acts 8, Acts 19, Matthew 28, it's ice again in the accusative case. And I have quoted to you Bowers, Robinson, Heidemuller, and even though out of date Thayer, which even agrees with them, disagrees with them, that this means to mention or profess the name. Ladies and gentlemen, my opponent could only see the singular name of Matthew 28 and 19, it's the same name for the Son that goes for the Father and for the Holy Spirit. It's in the passive voice, eis in the accusative case, which means to have it invoked over him, he could have his sins washed away tonight. And Paul, again, in Acts 22, the name of Jesus was the means by which his sins were washed away. Ladies and gentlemen, Galatians 3:27, Colossians 2:12, Romans 6:3, 1 Corinthians 1:13, 1 Corinthians 6:11. I could go on and on and on. These are references to being baptized in the name of Jesus, and you don't have one verse in your Bible that baptizes the way these men baptize. You ladies and gentlemen, willing to follow this all the way into eternity? And you don't have one verse that does it the way they do. And you're talking to me about false doctrines. Now, 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. The verb washed is the Greek apaluo. It's in the aorist tense, middle voice, indicative mood. This refers to a singular, a punctiliar, past action, a one-time action, in other words, of washing. It's the same Greek word as in Acts 22:16. This is what New International Dictionary, page 344, says. In the name of Jesus Christ reflects the use of the name of Jesus' name in the baptismal formula. Beasley Murray, baptism,
page 163. The coincidence of the Greek language between Acts 22:16 and 1 Corinthians 6:11 make it difficult to dissociate the washing of 1 Corinthians 6:11 from the baptismal cleansing in the name of the Lord Jesus. This reflects the use of the name in the baptismal formula. So what about Matthew 28:19, ladies and gentlemen? Well, it describes one singular onama, one singular name for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I've asked him to tell me what that name is. He didn't do it. So what he'll do is again do what he did the other night and come up here and offer something that I have a response prepared to, but I can't respond tonight, but I'll be back here tomorrow night. But what is this one singular name of Matthew 28:19? Let's see. In John 17:6, Jesus said in his prayer, he said, "I have manifest your name to them." What name, ladies and gentlemen, did Jesus manifest to the disciples? Don't tell me it was the name Jehovah. Don't tell me it was the name Yahweh. They were Jews. They already knew the name Yahweh or Jehovah. The name that was manifest to them was the name of Jesus. And that's the name that you need manifest to you in water baptism to get your sins washed away and to get inducted into covenant initiation. John 17:11, Jesus prayed, "Holy Father, protect them by your name." Listen, the name which you gave me. Now, five? Okay. Which is a dative singular here? It's not a masculine plural. Look, if you want to understand all this, just get with me at some point later after this debate, and I will be happy to sit down with you, ladies and gentlemen, and study. But which here is a dative singular, not a masculine plural? The grammatical relationship is to name and not the disciples. You can see Dr. Paul Ferguson, God Veiled in the Flesh, page 71. John 5:43, Jesus said, "I'm come in my Father's name." Now, Mr. Reeves, don't get up here and talk to us about David coming in the name. I come in the name of the Lord. So therefore, was the Lord's name David? They use that all the time. David is not God manifest in the flesh. Jesus is. Isaiah 9:6. By the way, Isaiah 9:6. The other night, ladies and gentlemen, Mr. Reeves did not touch top side or bottom side of Isaiah 9:6. Go back and hear, play the tape. To my knowledge, I'm getting 40, I'm 43 years old, so I may be missing something here. But to my knowledge, I don't remember him one time referring to Isaiah 9:6. I know he didn't refer to 2 Corinthians 3:17. He didn't refer to El, the singular that I gave. He didn't refer to the singular of Eloha. That's four different arguments at least. And then when he addressed Colossians 2:9, it was right before he stepped off the stage. And this is the scholarship that I've wasted my money and time to come here and to debate. Now, in John 17:26, Jesus says, "I have made thy name known to them." What name did the Messiah make known to the disciples, ladies and gentlemen? The name of Jesus. Jesus is the name of the Son. In John 14:26, the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, is sent in my name. Now, it's very strange that the third divine individual would be sent in the name of the second divine individual. I asked Mr. Reeves the other night to tell us, because he says that omnipresence does not mean that the being of God is everywhere at one time. So I asked him to tell us, where is the being of God not at? What do you think we heard about it? The same thing we heard about Isaiah 9:6, said nothing. And so, therefore, he didn't answer it. He has omnipresence somewhere. So there's somewhere we can go and not get help from God. He has omnipresence, sending omnipresence where it's not already at. Now again, I want to be fair and I don't want to misrepresent him. But I don't remember him referring to Isaiah 9:6. Now if he did, then I will stand corrected. But I don't remember him touching it. I know he didn't hit 2 Corinthians 3:17. Colossians 2:9, again, "For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, not them." Ladies and gentlemen, when you say Jesus, you've said it all. And there's not one place in the New Testament or Holy Writ you'll ever find anyone parroting Matthew 28:19. And he hasn't brought up the authority arguments yet, but let me just kind of head him off before he does, because I know how he operates. There, ladies and gentlemen, Greek has a perfect name, or rather a perfect word for authority. Not one time, it's exousia. It's translated power 69 times. It's translated authority 29 times. Not one time is exousia, which is our translation for authority, translated as name or baptized. Not one single time. So here at the end, I will say that it's funny to me that whenever we pray, and I've heard every night I've been here, I've heard a prayer. And when you get through praying, you say, "In Jesus' name." When you bless your food, you say, "In the name of Jesus."
But when it comes to baptism, zip the lip. Because you won't accept the name of Jesus. You put the name of Christ, Church of Christ. I'll give you $50 almost every one of you put the name of Jesus Christ. You won't put the name of Jesus Christ on there. There's something about that name that draws the... Why do you fight the name of Jesus so hard? You need to ask this question of yourself in the honesty of your own heart. So in conclusion, I reiterate that the covenants of God with mankind have always entailed an oral invocation of the name. We've demonstrated this from Genesis, Numbers, Exodus, Amos, Acts, the epistles. I've appealed to the most authoritative lexicons and grammars on the planet that say this means to call over. My opponent with no credentials in Koine Greek denies the grammar of the laws and ridicules Greek. I don't know of a true scholar alive that ridicules the study of Koine Greek. So, ladies and gentlemen, whenever they would pray in the New Testament, we can read this in Acts 3, we can read it all through. When they would pray, they would say, in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are walking by the gate, beautiful, and there was the crippled man there, and Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. They would pray. The Jews, by the way, the vagabond Jews that were trying to cast out the devil. It's in Acts 19. Right after they had just been baptized in the name of Jesus, then these vagabond Jews come along and emulate what they had just seen by invoking the name of Jesus. And my time's up, and I don't have a response. I can't respond tonight, and I hate it. God bless you.